you were not here to listen to that testimony, you should definitely go on sermon audio and hear it. Jeff and I have known each other for a number of years. We haven't really changed at all over 20 years or so, so that's been nice. But and I'd heard Jeff talk a little bit here and there. I was in his home a few years ago, but the testimony was really just a remarkable story, how Jeff went through seminary as an unconverted man and entered into the pastoral ministry as an unregenerate person, and how God worked in his life. And it was really stirring this morning. And so, brother, he's here to teach with me this week a doctrine of salvation, and so it's a delight to have you come and bring God's word to us.
Thank you, brother. Good evening. It's a real joy to be with you. I've already enjoyed my time here and at least getting to talk to a few of you and to meet some of you today, and just to bring my greetings to you from Emmanuel Baptist Church in Coconut Creek, Florida. Church very similar to your church in many ways, and just felt right at home among you folk today, worshiping with you. It's been a great joy. My soul has been blessed today by the singing, the worship, by the wonderful message that the Lord brought through His servant Brian today. And just delighted that I can have an increased measure of knowledge of your church, your fellowship, as we continue to pray for you and hope that you'll pray for us there at Emmanuel. I would like for you to turn with me this evening to Romans chapter 12. And I will be reading the first two verses of Romans chapter 12, a very familiar text, I think, to many of us. Paul writes, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service or worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." Let's pray together. Our Father, we are thankful this evening for the opportunity that we have once again to open up your holy word and to consider it together for these moments. We ask that you would grant to us strength and clarity of mind and thought as preacher and hearer. We pray most of all for the presence of the blessed Holy Spirit to come upon us and to move us and to give us a feeling sense of your goodness and your glory as it's revealed in your holy word. We pray that you would open our eyes to behold wondrous things out of your law. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. In my opinion, for what it's worth, the most beautiful catechism ever written is the Heidelberg Catechism. I don't know if you're familiar with the Heidelberg Catechism. I'm very thankful that there's actually a Baptist version of the Heidelberg Catechism now, but it contains 129 questions and answers divided into three parts, and is patterned after the book of Romans. Questions 3 through 11 consider the experience of sin and misery, or the gravity of our lost condition by nature and by practice. And really this answers to Romans chapter 1 through chapter 3, verse 20. Questions 12 to 85 focus on the experience of redemption through Jesus Christ, which really answers to Romans 3, verse 21, to Romans 11, verse 36. Also, it incorporates a lengthy exposition of the Apostles' Creed and of the Lord's Prayer and baptism. And then questions 86 to 129 focus on the life of true gratitude to God for our deliverance and for His mercies. And that section of the Catechism really answers to the section of the book of Romans that is introduced by the text that I've had us turn to this afternoon, which is the beginning of Romans chapter 12 through 16. And it's really summarized in question 2 of the Catechism. How many things, the question asks, are necessary for you to know that in this comfort, the comfort of the gospel, you may live and die happily? The answer, 3. The first, how great my sins and miseries are. The second, how I may be delivered from my sins and miseries. And the third, how shall I express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance? And really, that's the book of Romans in a nutshell. There's your 3-point outline. You could preach a 3-point sermon on the book of Romans from those 3 points. And as we look at this text tonight, this afternoon, it's the beginning of the opening of the third of these 3 things. How shall I express my gratitude to God for such a deliverance? You'll notice chapter 12, verse 1 begins with these words, I beseech you, therefore I beseech you. Therefore, that is in light of all that's been taught in the previous chapters about this great gospel of Jesus Christ, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. In essence, it's a call to a life of gratitude to God for His mercies to us in Jesus Christ, a life that is marked by complete and total consecration to Him. And this text introduces a transition in Paul's letter. It's a transition that is described sometimes as moving from the doctrinal to the practical. I'm not really sure I'm entirely happy with describing it in that way. All doctrine is practical when it's rightly understood, and all proper practice must be rooted in and grows out of right doctrine. And really, throughout the letter, you have something of a mixture of both. However, it is accurate to say that in these last chapters of the letter, Paul gives greater emphasis to application, the practical application of the gospel to the way we live our lives as God's people. And beginning first here in verses 1 to 2 with a general call to a life of total, complete consecration to God. And then this life of wholehearted devotion to God is then fleshed out in specific ways in the verses and chapters that follow. But it all begins here in our text with this call to total devotion, wholehearted, unreserved consecration to the Lord. Another way of saying it is it's a call to a life of sanctification, a life set apart unto God, set apart in total devotion to the God who has saved us. Now here's a basic outline of these 2 verses. First, we have the basis of Christian devotion. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. Secondly, the nature of Christian devotion, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. He's describing it in worship language. You present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And the word translated service there is a word that's often used in connection with specific acts of worship, of divine worship. Even it's used in the Septuagint to refer to acts of worship in connection with the tabernacle or the temple. Your reasonable worship, the nature of Christian devotion. Then we have, thirdly, the pattern of Christian devotion. Negatively, and be not conformed to this world. Positively, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And then fourth, the result of Christian devotion, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So there you have it. That's basically the text and the outline of the text and the main thoughts of the text. But the part that I really want to focus on this afternoon is the first part, the basis of Christian devotion. It's extremely important that we don't miss this. Christian devotion to God must be built on the right foundation, or it will never happen, or it's not Christian at all. It must spring from the right source. And what is the basis of Paul's appeal to a life of total consecration to God? Let me ask all of you this afternoon, young people, every one of you, what are you building your life upon? You have one life. What are you building it on? What's the foundation? What's the controlling driving force, the motivation of your life? It's a huge question. It's an extremely important question. The whole character, the whole direction, as well as the outcome of your life will be determined by that. So what is the basis here of this purposeful, sold out devotion to God that we're being called to in our text? Well, Paul says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The mercies of God. That's the basis. This is gospel-inspired, gospel-motivated life of total devotion to God. He doesn't say, I command you by the threats and curses of the law. Or I whip you and drive you by the lashes of the law. He doesn't say, I appeal to you on the basis of your need to try to acquire more merit, to be good enough to earn God's favor and escape hell. Or I urge you in the interest of being a good person who is respected by the people around you and by all of your peers. No, he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Now just notice a couple things here. First, Paul is addressing Christians in our text. I beseech you therefore, brethren. He's addressing brethren, brothers and sisters in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who belong to the family of God, those who have been born again and have received the Lord Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior. Secondly, as such, he's addressing those who have indeed experienced and received God's mercy. And this tells us, as is true of every true Christian, that these are people who have been made conscious by the Holy Spirit of their great need of God's mercy. They know that they have failed to live up to the standard of God's holy law, that they have broken God's law times without number. They know that they are wretched sinners, sinners by nature and sinners by choice, sinners in their secret thoughts and desires, sinners in their attitudes and words, and sinners in practice. And they know that as such, they're deserving nothing from God but condemnation and hell. And they've come to see this and to feel this. They're painfully aware of their sinfulness. And they've come to know, therefore, that like the tax collector in our Lord's parable, that the only hope I have is that God would be merciful to me, a sinner. But not only that, also like every true Christian, they have indeed received and experienced God's mercy in Jesus Christ. They have been given an understanding of the gospel. The gospel Paul has been expounding in the 11 chapters leading up to this. The good news that God sent his Son into the world to seek and to save guilty sinners. That Christ came to stand in our place. That he lived the perfect and obedient life that we have failed to live on our behalf, and he bore our sins. He bore our guilt in his suffering upon the cross, suffering there the wrath and punishment that we deserve in our place. And all that he did and all that he suffered, he satisfied the demands of God's law, both its penal demands and its preceptive demands on behalf of needy sinners who deserve nothing but hell. And God raised him from the dead, demonstrating and proclaiming that his sacrifice was accepted and sufficient. They have believed this. They believe the message that this Christ and all of his saving accomplishment is freely given to us by God in the gospel to be received as a free gift with the empty hand of faith, that we are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. They believe this good news. They have staked their lives, they have staked their eternal destinies upon it, and therefore they're forgiven and justified and accepted by God. There is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, and also being united to Christ by faith. The old man they once were, under the guilt and condemnation and bondage of sin, has been crucified with him. And they've been raised with him as new men and women, indwelled by the Spirit, to walk in newness of life. That's the kind of people Paul's writing to here. He's writing to Christians. And the basis of his appeal, this call to a life of wholehearted devotion, is the mercies of God that we have received. Now, there are three lessons I want us to see from this. And that's all we're going to do this afternoon. Three lessons. Very simple, simple lessons, okay? And the first one is this. Only Christians can truly live like Christians. Only Christians can truly live like Christians. Only Christians can even begin to live this life of consecrated, wholehearted devotion to God that Paul is calling us to in his text, and that he fleshes out in the rest of this epistle. We're called here to present our bodies as a living sacrifice. That's talking about unreserved, total surrender of our whole being to God. Every part of our being. Relinquishing all rights to your own life. Presenting yourself as a living sacrifice to God, holy and acceptable, which is your reasonable service of worship. It's a response of worship. The whole life of worship. And it's only a reasonable response to what God has done for us in Jesus Christ. And this worshipful devotion is worked out, verse 2, by deliberately resisting the temptations and the pull of this present evil age to conform us to its mold, and instead being transformed by the renewal of your mind so as to know and experience and to live out God's perfect and good will. It's a gradual transformation. It uses the present tense here. That takes place by means of the ongoing renewal of our minds, which Scripture teaches us is carried on by the Spirit and by the Word. That's what we're being called to in our text. And then he's going to flesh this out. And really, all the ethical instruction of the whole New Testament is really the fleshing out of what this means in practice and in our life. It's a life of holiness. A life of sanctification, wholehearted devotion to God and to Jesus Christ. But again, this devotion and this transformation of life can only exist and be lived out by Christians. It's built on the gospel. It's built on having received the mercies of God in Jesus Christ. And so we don't make ourselves Christians by doing what Paul calls us to do here in this text. This is something only Christians can do. And this is one of the problems with false religion and moralism. Many of the Greek philosophers, they wrote about morality and virtue, and they spoke against certain vices, and some of them really actually lived outwardly very moral lives. But stoicism and moralism are not the same thing as gospel holiness and gospel devotion. You remember the Pharisees. They bound themselves with numerous man-made rules and tedious regulations that were supposed to make them holy, but instead they were full of self-righteousness and envy and arrogance. They were sticklers for tithings and fastings and washings. But as Jesus said, they neglected the weightier matters of the law, like justice and mercy and faith. And while they cleansed the outside of the cup, he said on the inside they were full of extortion and self-indulgence. Roman Catholics have penance and vows and rituals and a number of other things that were never ordained by God in the Bible, commanded by God in the Bible in the first place, but they give an outward appearance of holiness by which they hope to gain God's favor. In fact, most religions have their rituals and regulations and standards, and some of their devotees go to great lengths in living out those practices, seeking to keep those standards in their effort to acquire salvation. Islam has its five pillars of the faith. You know what they are. One is repeating with conviction, the confession, there is no God but Allah, and Muhammad is his prophet. The second one's prayer, saying five prayers a day. Three, giving to support the needy. Four, fasting during the month of Ramadan. And five, making a pilgrimage to Mecca at least once in a lifetime. And there are a number of other rules and practices you must follow to attain paradise, depending upon which branch of Islam a person is a part of. Hinduism has its practices. Buddhism. But none of these are, and none of them produce, true gospel devotion and sanctification and holiness. None of them. What Paul calls us to here is something completely different. Christianity, true Christianity, is something entirely different. This is gospel holiness. This is not some kind of rigid surface morality motivated by nothing but the fear of punishment, or motivated by an anxious conscience that's never at peace, hoping to win God over, to convince Him to save you, to look upon you with favor, to let you into heaven. It's not what it is. No, it's a sweet, humble, joyful, glad devotion of our lives to His service and to His glory that flows out of a heart that has already received God's mercy in Jesus Christ. It's not a work of those who are seeking to make themselves right with God. It's the work of those who have given up on making themselves right with God and as self-confessed sinners who deserve nothing but God's wrath, they have come to Jesus Christ as their only hope, and they've been saved by Him and accepted by Him for Christ's sake as a free gift of God's grace. They have received what Paul refers to here as the mercies of God. Maybe you're here in the congregation this afternoon and you've been trying really hard to be a Christian. You've been trying to do better, to live right, to do the things a Christian ought to do. But you just can't seem to attain to it. You can't seem to get any peace. You can't seem to get any assurance. Well, my friend, you can't live like a Christian until you become a Christian. And you don't become a Christian by trying harder. You become a Christian by believing the gospel and receiving the free gift of Jesus Christ in the gospel, and having experienced the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, then you'll be able to begin to live like a Christian, right? You've got to be a Christian before you can live like a Christian. Now, a second lesson. More on that in a moment. Second lesson. Those who have received the mercies of God in the gospel and are true Christians, we still need to be exhorted. On the one hand, it's our heart's desire to live a life of total devotion to God. Ultimately, when you dig down into our hearts, is the baseline, deeply rooted longing of the child of God's heart, his desire to be completely sold out, totally consecrated to God in every part of his life, every moment of his day. But on the other hand, they still need to be exhorted to it. And that's because even as Christians, though a fundamental change has occurred in our lives, we still have remaining sin. We're still subject to temptations and the allurements of this present evil age. We're not perfect yet. We're not glorified yet. Therefore, we still need to be beseeched, right? And reminded of our duty. Sometimes we get out of the way. We let our hearts grow cold. Our faith is sometimes weak. We forget what Christ has done for us. We forget what we once were and what we are now, what God has saved us from by His grace. And we cave into temptation and sin and to wrong ways. Attitudes begin to creep in, and the world is always trying to push us into its mold. So we constantly need to be reminded of the gospel. And we constantly need to be beseeched and instructed and exhorted again. You see, these words are not some formula, as some people have interpreted this text, some kind of a formula for this one-time climactic act of surrender and consecration that results then in nothing but a life of victory from that time forward. No, it's a consecration to God that must be continually renewed. A refusal to be conformed to this world that requires a constant battle and conflict, a deliberate effort. And it's a transformation through the renewing of our minds that will not be complete and perfect until the last day. Therefore, the child of God, the justified, forgiven believer in Jesus Christ, is still in need of exhortations like this in our passage. In fact, it's all part of the means by which the Holy Spirit is keeping us and renewing our minds and is carrying on the work that God's grace has begun in us until the end. That's the second lesson. Third lesson. Now I want you to think with me now. The way this passage begins, and the way this whole section of Paul's epistle begins here, with this emphasis on devotion to God, practical Christian living, the way it begins here in our text reminds us that the greatest and the most powerful cause and most powerful motivation to a holy life is not the threats of the law, but the mercies of the gospel. Now, the threats of the law have their place, right? By the law comes the knowledge of sin. The Holy Spirit uses the law of God to show us our lost condition and to show us how wretched we are and how much we need a Savior and to lead us and to draw us to Jesus Christ. And then having come to Christ, having experienced and received the mercies of God in Jesus Christ, in a sense we're sent back to the law as our guide to direct us how our Heavenly Father would have us to live so as to bring glory to Him. What it means to live a life of devotion to Him worked out in practical ways. So the law is important. The law has its important place, but that's not the basis of Paul's appeal here in our text. It's not the law. It's the mercies of God. I beseech you by the mercies of God, because, my dear friends, the real cause and the greatest and most powerful motivation for the Christian to live a life of devotion to God is this very thing. The great mercies that God has poured out upon us in His Son, Jesus Christ. You see, it's the gospel revelation of the mercy of God in the face of Jesus Christ, received and trusted in by faith. That is the thing. That is what strikes at the root of our attraction to the sins and the idols and the other things of this world that keep us bound up. This is what strikes at the root of our attraction to the sins and idols of this world that keep us bound, which is essentially a failure to believe and to grasp the beauty and the goodness and the graciousness of God's character. It's our failure to see and to believe the truth about God that causes us to desire and to look for joy and to look for satisfaction in other things. Let me try to illustrate this. Let's go back to the beginning. The book of Genesis, when sin first entered into the world. What was the real root of Adam and Eve's sin? Where did sinful desire begin, for example, in Eve's heart? Do you remember how Satan approached her? He first sought to insinuate doubts into Eve's mind regarding God's goodness. He also attacked God's integrity. Do you remember? Genesis 3:1, and he said to the woman, God has indeed said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Or you could translate it this way. Did God really say, is it true that God said, you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? It's as though he's kind of expressing a little bit of surprise that God would say such a thing. Did God really say such a thing? Of course, he knew what God said. But he's attempting to focus the woman's attention on this restriction. And he's attempting to insinuate that there's something not quite right about it. He pretends to be surprised at this, that God would do such a thing. Can it truly be that God has subjected you to this unreasonable restraint? Nothing is said about all the wonderful things God has given to them and the wonderful world he has made for them and the exalted position he has assigned to them and the wonderful future that he has planned for them. And nothing is said about all of the vast array of trees that God had given to them from which they could eat. No, Satan expresses a kind of feigned shock that God had restricted them at all, that he's not allowing them to eat of every tree. You may remember God's actual pronouncement in chapter 2 put the stress on the liberality and the abundance of God's provision. God said in Genesis 2:16, "Of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, with this one exception." Satan puts the stress on the restriction. Has God indeed said, "You shall not eat of every tree of the garden"? You see, he was seeking to insinuate doubts and questions about the goodness of God, about the kindness of God, and then next Satan attacks God's truthfulness, his integrity, as well as his goodness. God told you not to eat from this one tree, because if you eat from it, you will surely die. That's what he told you. But that's not true. The serpent said to the woman, "You shall not truly die." It's an idle threat. It's a ruse. Here's what is really going on here, Eve. For God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you'll be like God, knowing good and evil. You'll have all these ways. God's holding you back. He's keeping you back from really being all that you can be and enjoying everything that you ought to be enjoying. And God is keeping you back from that. What was Satan seeking to do? He's seeking to cause them to doubt the integrity and the goodness of God, to doubt his love and his kindness toward them. As you know, God had very important reasons for forbidding them to eat of that tree, and those reasons were for their good, and ultimately looking ahead to their even greater happiness. And they were simply to trust him. But Eve listened to the devil. And what was the immediate response? Once Eve believed the devil's lie, what happened? Her heart became full of sinful desires for the forbidden fruit. And then she actually took it, and she ate it. You see, unbelief in the goodness of God, his kindness, his integrity, was the root of Eve's desire to seek joy and satisfaction in sin. Now, why do I emphasize this? Well, I emphasize it because it's very important for us to understand this when it comes to living a life of devotion to God. I want us to see why the basis of Paul's exhortation is the mercies of God revealed in the gospel. Now, I want you to listen as I quote from Sinclair Ferguson, and this is from his book, The Whole Christ. He's referring to Adam and Eve. And he says, "Thus the lie was an assault on both God's generosity and his integrity. Neither his character nor his words were to be trusted. This, in fact, is the lie that sinners have believed ever since. The lie of the not to be trusted because he does not love me, false father. This is the distortion of the lie about God that has entered the bloodstream of the human race." Now listen, this is where I'm going with this. That's not where I'm going with it, but this is where I'm going with this. Ferguson goes on to say this: "The gospel is designed to deliver us from this lie, for it reveals that behind and manifested in the coming of Jesus Christ and his death for us is the love of a father who gives us everything.